To be human is to live by voluntarily laying down your life in an act of love. We're the ones who say, let it be, to the only work which is said to be God's own work.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. I hope you're embracing all the challenges and blessings of Lent. Or maybe you're just sitting with your life, sitting with the conundrum that it is to be a human being. It's a hard thing, and letting God do something with you. Actually, this is a question that I think is really apropos for Lent. What does it mean to be human? We fall back on our broken humanity a lot during Lent, or maybe just sometimes pay attention to it more. And then there's that phrase, we all use it when we've made a mistake. I'm only human. Yeah, that's true, but isn't there more to it as well? When we refer to Jesus Christ, would we say he's only human? Is his humanity an only kind of thing? What about the other side of the coin? What about the glory and the promise of being human? What is the humanity that we see in Jesus? It is limited. It experiences death. And what else? If humanity's destiny is to be, as the saints tell us, raised with Christ, what does that mean for us? Today, we'll talk with theologian John Baer about St. Gregory of Nyssa's work on the human image of God and John's new translation of it. We'll listen in as Gregory, like the theological rock star that he is, takes a melody from Plato and riffs hard. But Gregory uses a Christian anthropology, and he creates nothing less than an anthem to God's saving work in Jesus. We'll talk about questions like, what is a human? How do humans have a special relationship with death? And how does the gospel, and especially John's gospel, peel back the curtain on what Jesus' humanity is doing for all creatures? To be honest, in this conversation, I was set back on my heels a few times, and I was deeply challenged about my own views of what it means to be, well, myself. The Reverend Dr. John Baer is Regius Professor of Humanity at the University of Aberdeen. He previously taught at St. Vladimir's Seminary, where he served as dean from 2007 to 17. John is also the Metropolitan Callistus Chair of Orthodox Theology at the Vrije Universiteit of Amsterdam and the Amsterdam Center for Orthodox Theology. We'll provide a link to his latest book, Gregory of Nyssa on the Human Image of God, in the show notes. Finally, a quick shout out. If you're interested in this question, what does it mean to be human? Then save the date, friends. The Living Church is hosting a conference this September, the 26th through the 28th in Oklahoma City, entitled The Human Pilgrimage. I'm really looking forward to this conference. We've got a beautiful slate of speakers lined up, including Catherine Sonderegger, Amy Peeler, and Victor Austin. Join us for learning, community, prayer, and conversation. Watch this podcast or any Living Church space for more details, and registration coming soon. Now, brush up on your Greek, because there will be a test on the Timaeus at the end of this. Just kidding. John will translate for you. We hope you enjoy the conversation. John, I'm so grateful that you've come on the podcast today.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Really a joy to be with you.
Now, John, we will have some listeners on the podcast who might have written their dissertation on Gregory of Nyssa. And then we have
quite a few who haven't.
And then a few who haven't, a few who maybe have been Christians their whole lives and are thinking, you know, Nyssa, is that a brand of instant coffee? What is that? So could you tell us a bit about Gregory and the main concerns of his writing?
So Gregory, he was a younger brother of Basil of Caesarea, Basil the Great, St. Basil the Great. He lived in the latter part of the 4th century in Cappadocia. His sister was St. Macrina. Their parents are also regarded as being saints. Their grandparents were taught by Gregory the Wonderworker, who was a disciple of Origen.
Oh, and my Lord.
Gregory, together with Basil and Gregory the Theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus, they're usually classified as being the three Cappadocians. And they really are the main theologians in the 4th century. Athanasius at the beginning, the Cappadocians in the latter part. Of the three of them, Gregory of Nyssa really is the most comprehensive, wide-ranging theologian with just an extraordinary grasp of philosophy, of medicine, of theology, of all of that. And it comes out throughout all his writings. So he's really brilliant.
So this is an extraordinary family who found themselves in this really crucial time in Christian history where it seems as if God was providing people to respond to a lot of problems that were happening in the church. Can you tell our listeners a couple of the big issues that Gregory would have been wrestling with in his time?
The big controversy which really tore apart the fourth century was whether we're to consider Christ, Jesus Christ, as truly God or not. And that was a whole battle leading up to the Council of Nicaea in 325. Producing the Nicene Creed with its fundamental affirmation that the one Lord Jesus Christ is true God of true God, consubstantial with the Father. Yeah. And we all know that as a Nicene Creed. But it wasn't accepted. You know, it was accepted by a good part, but there were lots of debates about it. There were people coming up on different sides arguing about it. By the time we get to Gregory, his main theological opponent would have been Eunomius, a figure called Eunomius. And he would argue that, in fact, not only is Jesus Christ not truly God, but he's distinct, other in nature than God. Yeah. So, you know, the Cappadocian resolution to all of that would be to say that being unbegotten is the particular mark of the one God, the Father. The Son is obviously begotten, the only begotten, but as only begotten, he shares the same divine nature. And then likewise, there's also a group who were happy to accept that Christ is indeed true God of true God, but were hesitant about calling the Spirit God. And so all of that, the eventual resolution, of course, is that, you know, three hypostases, three persons, one divine nature, and so on. And the reason why it's so important is really, does Christ show us what it is to be God or not? And specifically, does he show us what it is to be God actually in the way he dies as a human being? The disciples were following Christ. They heard everything he said. They watched him doing all the miracles, and they all abandon him and have nothing to do with him at the cross. Peter denies him. They see the empty tomb. They don't really get it. When they meet the risen Christ, they don't recognize him. You know, the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, the risen Christ turns up. They say, who are you? Are you a stranger? Haven't you heard what's been going on? You know, we were following this guy called Jesus. He was doing all these things, and we thought he was going to save Israel and all the rest of it. He went and got himself killed, and now the tomb is empty. We've got no idea. And then Christ has to rebuke them once again. Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe. Yeah, and then he opens the scripture to show how Moses and all the prophets have been speaking about him, how he had to suffer to enter into his glory. Their hearts start to burn. They persuade him to stay the night. And then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread, at which point he disappears. So really, it's in his Pascha, in his death-defeating death, that he shows us what it is to be God. And then that kind of controversy continues through the following century to affirm that in that way, he also shows us what it is to be human.
Yes.
So when we get to Chalcedon, we say, you know, Christ is truly God and truly what it is for God, consubstantial with the Father, truly what it is to be human. We shouldn't really think of it as we know what it is to be God. We know what it is to be human. Christ somehow manages to bring them together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we're doing that, we're starting with an understanding of God apart from Christ, and we're starting with an understanding of the human being apart from Christ. Now, the real point would be that Christ himself shows us what it is to be God and what it is to be human in one.
Can you imagine, John, being an early Christian and the speed with which God has revealed himself in such a new way through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus? It's like mm-hmm. a car crash. You don't have time to register what's happened. It's almost like a positive form of trauma where something like a car accident with such speed, with such force happens that changes things forever. And it takes a long time to figure out what just happened. Can you imagine living then?
Yes, it must have been absolutely traumatic for the disciples. You know, they were following him. They run away in fear at the crucifixion. They don't understand. But it's in going back to the scriptures that they finally understand, going back to Isaiah, Genesis, and so on, and then encountering him in the breaking of the bread. But the transformation of thought that that involves is already there with Paul, with John. And most dramatically for me anyway, and for the kind of stuff we want to talk about, with Ignatius of Antioch.
Mm.
And this is what really started me on all of this, along with Irenaeus. Ignatius of Antioch, at the beginning of the second century, he's being taken from Antioch to Rome to be martyred. He's walked across all of Asia Minor through Greece, being led by a group of soldiers. He meets various Christians. He then writes letters to their communities. And then he writes a letter to the Christians in Rome before he gets there. And basically what he tells them is, whatever you do, don't interfere with my coming martyrdom.
Right.
And then I'm quoting him now, and he says, "Birth pangs are upon me. Hinder me not from living. Do not wish me to die. Allow me to receive the pure light. Then I will be a human being." Just think about that. He's saying, birth pangs are upon me. I'm not yet born. Yeah. "Hinder me not from living. I'm not yet living. Allow me to receive the light. Then I will become a human being." He's not yet human. The three most basic things that we think about ourselves are completely undermined.
Well, you another know? Thing that undermines is that undermines the narrative of what it means to be born again that I grew up with.
Well, he didn't say born again. He just said, "I'm not even born." There's a distinction between coming into being and being born. And actually in Greek, it would sound almost exactly the same. Genesis, coming into being. So the question is, what's the difference between coming into being and being born? Well, I look across the street and a house has just been built. It's come into being. Yeah, it's got a genesis. But we wouldn't say it's been born.
Well, because right? Houses aren't born.
Yeah, so what's the difference?
Only an animal can be born.
You kind of put your finger on it. To be born is to be born into life. Now, the question is, have we been born into life? So we've come into being, and we've come into being in such a way that whatever we do, we're going to die. So we're as good as dead already. To be born is to come into life. Yeah, and that's what Christ promises. You know, "I've come that you might have life," which means you don't have it. So he'd be born into life as a human being by following Christ, taking up the cross, martyrdom, and so on. It actually goes back to the Gospel of John, where Christ's final word on the cross is, "It is finished," tetelestai. Yeah? It's finished, it's completed, it's perfected. So John tells us that he's playing with Genesis, in the beginning. John's telling us, if you want to understand my gospel, you've got to read Genesis as well. So when we go back to Genesis, we can note that God speaks everything into existence. "Let it be, let it be, let it be. Let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be waters, let there be plants, let there be animals." And then, having spoken everything into existence, he announces his own particular project. "Let us make." It goes from an imperative, "let there be," to a subjunctive, "let us make." Yeah, it's a project. And that project is not complete until Christ is on the cross. It's finished, it's complete. Yeah? And you've got Pilate giving the game away, only in the Gospel of John. Before Christ goes to the cross, Pilate says, "Behold the human being." So God speaks everything into existence as a scenery upon the stage, then announces his particular project, is completed in Christ. Here is a living human being, the one on the cross conquering death by death. And as Paul points out, that which has died can never die again. Resting in the tomb on the blessed Sabbath, the great and holy Sabbath. I mean, that's what John's doing, and that's the background for Ignatius. But that then means that to be human is to live by voluntarily laying down your life in an act of love.
So this is kind of messing with me, because I often think, or have the temptation to think, of what Jesus does as something that transforms but is added on to a created self. I mean, I'm already a human, and what he does is sort of makes humans superhuman or something, yeah. You know?
But remember, we actually start off by going to Chalcedon. Christ defines for us what it is to be God and what it is to be human. So we're not there yet.
This is very humbling, John.
Okay. Now, of course, it totally depends on what you mean by human being. Yeah. So, you know, if you're to take a two-legged animal that can walk and talk, well, can a newborn baby? And that's not a fault of the baby. The baby's got to learn to walk and talk, and that involves falling down and getting up. If you define a human being, as Aristotle would, as a rational animal, well, how many toddlers are rational animals?
Mm-hmm.
You know, a little bit more learning mm-hmm. than that. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
If you define a human being as one who lives as Christ does, by voluntarily laying down your life in love for your neighbor, well, that requires a bit more growth. So it depends what your model for a human being is. But then that comes back to the fact that God speaks everything else into existence. Let it be, let it be, let it be. He then announces his project, let us make a human being, and we're the ones who've got to say, let it be.
John, are you familiar with Fra Angelico's, I mean, he did more than one painting of the Annunciation, but
yeah.
I have a print of one of his Annunciation paintings that I've been looking at during my prayers. And something that I noticed is that Mary is almost emerging from this blue mantle. She's mm-hmm. dressed in a bright pink. You mm-hmm. could describe it as a sort of flesh pink, like fresh flesh pink garment, but then this deep blue mantle on the outside that as she's bending toward the angel's words to her and giving her fiat, this blue mantle is almost falling off of her. And of course, there's that nice little bean shape, womb shape that always seems to be around Mary mm-hmm. somehow. And I looked at that and I thought, oh my word, she's being born. There's something mm-hmm. about that right. image that she's being born in her, right. let it be unto me. And this is going along with exactly what you're saying.
So Christ says it in Gethsemane, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Not my will, but thine. Mary says, let it be. We're the ones who say, let it be, yeah? And that's mind-blowing. We're the ones who say, let it be, to the only work which is said to be God's own work. Irenaeus says the glory of God is a living human being. I'm sure you've all heard that, or a number of your listeners will have heard that. But the second half of the sentence is, and the life of the human being is to see God. Well, no one can see God and live. When he says the glory of God is a living human being, he's talking about the martyr. And this is what we're invited into as we, you know, take up the cross, as we turn from Adam to Christ in baptism. We're voluntarily embracing the end which is common to all. We come into existence with a breath. And the thing that a breath does is to expire. And what we try to do is to hold on to our breath and preserve our life. But as Christ repeatedly points out, if you try and preserve your life, you'll lose it. No matter how well you live, how religious you are, whatever, you will lose it
right.
because your breath will expire.
Right.
But if you use that breath to take up the cross, not live for yourself, live for the kingdom, live for the neighbor, all the different things you can say, then you're already entering into a mode of life that can't be touched by death because you've entered into it through death. Right. So what we do in kind of being Christians, becoming Christians, moving from end to Christ, is to voluntarily embrace the end, which is common to all human beings.
You know, as you're saying that, I'm thinking about animals. They have the breath of life. Their lives are sustained and created by the Holy Spirit. So what happens when their breath goes away? We can become like Christ by willingly embracing.
Yeah.
The death that's coming, but what about animals?
Human beings have got a particular relationship with death. Yeah, you know, we are conscious of our end. But that's why it's so important. Christ shows us what it is to be God in the way he dies as a human being, transforming death into the means of life. Because in fact, death is not only common to human beings, it's also common to every created thing.
Right.
Everything that comes into being will pass away necessarily. Because it came into being. It's not eternal. It doesn't have existence from itself. Yeah. So the movement of or the power, if you like, of Christ's death and resurrection is that it will bring all things into subjection to God so that God can be all in all. Whatever that might mean. You know,
right.
Whatever that might mean.
Right.
But you know, that's an apostolic conviction. God will be all in all.
I wonder whether a way that you could put it is that animals and other creatures, other non-human creatures that are mortal, have a passive relationship to this process, while humans have an active relationship to this process.
Well, actually, we're called, Maximus puts it really nicely. He says, Christ has changed the use of death. It's a changing of the use.
Oh, that's lovely.
So we come into existence, as we were talking about it earlier, we come into existence as passive victims of death.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But no choice about it, we're going to die. Yeah. But what Christ has done is to turn that inside out so that we can voluntarily take up the cross, not live to myself, but live for others, and all the different things you can say about that, and thereby enter into a life which can't be touched by death, which already begins here and now, but won't be complete until we actually do die.
Beautiful.
So it's a movement of growing into our death, which takes a lifetime to learn.
Yes. Oh my gosh. Yes. I mean, I'm sitting here thinking, I have not even begun. Not even begun. Hey there, podcast listener. If you've listened to the podcast for a while, you probably know that The Living Church is not just a podcast. Oh no, my friend. TLC is a publishing ministry with a unique magazine, independent church news reporting, a stellar theology blog, resources for parish ministry, many of them free. I could go on. Stop me now. We're rooted in the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion, but we have a big heart for the unity of all God's people. You know that I love that you're here, but I don't want you to just stay in the podcast space and miss out on other ways our ministry might serve you. You can go to livingchurch.org and see what all TLC offers. How can we serve you today? One way we might serve you is coming up in September. We're hosting an event with an amazing community of friends at All Souls Episcopal Church in Oklahoma City, a conference called The Human Pilgrimage. What does it mean to be human? How do we live fully as creatures loved, limited, and liberated by God? Join the Living Church September 26th to 28th in Oklahoma City and be refreshed by 3 days of world-class keynotes, friendship, and meditation on who we are as creatures in Christ. Right now, you also get 15% off all tickets with the promo code EARLYBIRD. Go to livingchurch.org/events for more information and to buy your tickets. And I hope to see you there. Well, your book that is called The Human Image of God, which is an extensive translation of some of Gregory of Nyssa's work on some of these very things. So could you take us now into Gregory land and tell us, you know, what was your in to this work? What's your special connection to Gregory that made you feel that call to do this work of translation?
I've been working with this text for some 30 years. In fact, one of the first articles I wrote was trying to understand it and interpret it. It's such a fascinating document, and especially the dynamics of it. I think I'm beginning to understand it. You know? So the usual way of interpreting it would be to say that, oh, gosh, God created a human being. The human being is perfect. Then there's a fall. And then God adds garments of skin to the human being. And in the garments of skin, that's where we see sexuality active and that kind of thing. Okay. But I was working with it again, and it seemed to me that there are so many things in Gregory which actually point against that. And then as I kept on working through it, I realized that what he's doing is in fact reworking Plato's Timaeus. We know that Gregory was able to do that. He wrote a dialogue with Macrina, the dialogue with Macrina called On the Soul and Resurrection, where he's reworking Plato's Phaedo. It's such a fascinating period because it's really only at the end of the fourth century that people were able to rework philosophical classics in a Christian idiom. After that, 5th, 6th, 7th, and beyond, theological discourse takes on its own momentum.
Yes.
Yeah. But here, he's got the gospel, he's got this beautiful vision, and he's able to rework classical literature with it. Yeah. So Plato's Timaeus is the classic work from ancient philosophy, which influenced everything through the Middle Ages about the creation and man's place within creation. So Gregory writes this work called On the Human Image of God. He sends it to his brother Peter as a gift for Easter. And he says he's going to complete what Basil, their common brother, had failed to do. Basil had wrote the Hexameron on the 6 days of creation, didn't get round to the human being. So he spends the first 15 chapters giving us a really beautiful picture of the human being. And he describes the human being as a culmination of the whole of creation. God has prepared all of creation for the human being to enjoy. Moses is describing, and I'm quoting, how nature made an ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, an ascent, by way of steps from the lower form of life to the higher. So you've got matter, the earth, then you get plants, they've got the power of growth and nutrition, then you get animals, yeah, with the power of growth and nutrition, but also the power of sensation. And then you get the human being with the power of reason. And when you hear reason, it shouldn't just be, you know, a modern reason. Yeah, you know, the word they would use would be logos, word.
Yes.
Yeah, so it's connection with the word of God and all the rest of it. Yeah. He describes how the human being, how their body is shaped for this. So unlike all the other animals, we stand on two legs and we look upright. We look towards the heavens so that our mouth can be formed for articulating words so that we can communicate. Mm-hmm. Simple as that. And only because we can communicate with each other in this way do our minds develop. You know, it's by hearing and seeing and learning. So the rational faculty grows through the properties of the body. Really, and it's a really incredibly beautiful picture.
That's amazing.
He also describes the fact that we're to rule over creation, but he points out we're the weakest of all creatures. You know, we don't have horns, we don't have claws, we don't have whatever, all of that.
We're not even the nicest ones.
No. And he says that, you know, nature has organized it this way so that we have to elicit the cooperation of our subjects.
And we can't do it by force because we can't.
We can't do it by force. So the model behind that is strength and weakness. You know, so it's a totally Christian way of looking at order. Yeah. So you go through 15 chapters, really beautiful. He also talks about in that, the latter part of it, 3 or 4 chapters, where he goes on and on about laughter and dreams and this, that, and the other. And in the midst of that, he then talks about the genesis of evil. He says, as long as our minds are contemplating God, our minds will be beautified, and our minds in turn will beautify our body. So the whole of creation becomes theophanic. If, on the other hand, he says, we turn our minds towards our body, then instead of beautifying our body, our minds become as shapeless as the matter which we should be giving shape to. Our minds will become dissolute. Brief mention of that. But apart from that, first 15 chapters, really beautiful description of the human being. Then he says, okay, scripture says that God made the human being in his image and likeness. He says, well, look around you. Where do you see that? Where do you see it? What you see are people falling sick, miserable, killing each other, whatever. How can you say that the human being is like God? Either scripture's lying, or we've got to figure out what's going on in all of this. Okay? And then he gives a whole other account. Okay, and actually, that's what Timaeus does in the Timaeus. So Gregory does the same. Okay, and there are a number of different things that he does in all of that. And it gets really complicated because at one point he says, for instance, I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to give you exercises. And he exercises the reader to get them to think above where they normally think. Okay. So one of the things he then says is the human being, which was made in the image of God, is the totality of all human beings from beginning to end. You know, the whole human race as a whole, from beginning to end in its individuals, together constitute the human being made in the image. It's mind-blowing. Von Balthasar puts it this way. He says, the whole Adam becomes the whole Christ. And then he does a whole range of different things with regard to saying, we've got movement at the very core of our existence. We came from non-existence into being, and therefore movement is right at the heart of who we are. Yeah? And this movement is variable. We've got free will, and it goes all over the place. It's got to be brought into order. But now that also means then that we can't see the image of God at the present, because image of God is the totality of human beings from beginning to end. And that's why I found it so fascinating 30-odd years ago, and still do. And then he gets into all kind of things about, and that's part of the exercises. You know, had there been no sin, would we have multiplied, or would we have stayed as the one? Because procreation only happened outside of paradise and all that kind of thing. Yeah? But then he comes back to it at the end, chapter 22, and says, okay, let's go back to scripture again. And then he points out that the command to increase and multiply only comes after the division into male and female. So there never was another way. Yeah. But having gone through all his exercises, he's prepared the reader to see in sexuality and marriage and procreation something more than simply preservation of the species or providing children who look after me in my old age. He's now prepared the reader to see that, in fact, male and female in procreation is building up the body of Christ.
From the very beginning?
From the very beginning, because it's the totality of the human race that together forms the one body that's in the image. And then he'll say, you know, when the final number is reached, time will stop.
Oh my gosh.
We think it kind of odd to think of there being a determined number of human beings.
Yeah.
You know? We just don't think that way. But he'll point out, well, only if you've got a determined number of human beings can you have a particular shape. Obviously, of course. So time, he says, time is coextensive with the production of the human being. Okay, really wild stuff. It's mind-blowing. But then he hasn't finished yet. You know, when Timaeus gets to the end of his dialogue, he then says, okay, we've talked about these two different causalities in creation. Now I've got to put it together under a single head. And then the last part of Timaeus' dialogue is full of medical details, ancient Hippocratic medical details about the human body, how the kidneys relate to the spleen, relate to the lungs. Nobody reads it because it's really, yeah, whatever. Gregory does the same thing in the last part of his work. He then points out that we come into existence as a seed deposited in the womb. In the womb, we grow by the power of growth and nutrition. Yeah. We come out into the world of sense perception, and we continue to grow through the sense perception, and then finally we die. But now this death is in fact a birth into life as a human being at the end. So this whole world, just like Romans 8, is a womb in which we're continuing to grow. In fact, in one of his other writings, he says that those people who feel sorry for those who've departed this life, yeah, those people who've died and have gone before us. He says, those people who feel sorry for them don't realize that they are nothing but fetuses and not yet humans. Because we still haven't grown to the stature of Christ. We're still growing through the power of sense perception till we finally reach that stature. So he's given the first 15 chapters, beautiful picture of the human being, but where do we see it? He then gives us another analysis on a kind of a grand cosmic scale from Adam to Christ. Yeah. Both of those are meant to help us understand ourselves in the present, where we've come from and where we're going. Mm. In other words, you know, what is most concretely real is I came into existence as a seed deposited in the womb. I grew in my mother's womb. I'm growing now. I will die. Yeah, that is as basic as you can get. But now we can see that that lifespan of each and every human being is the very movement of nature, making an ascent from the lower steps of life to the higher. And in our own lifetime, from coming into existence to death and resurrection and the transformation that death and resurrection will involve, recapitulates the path from Adam to Christ.
I think some people could be listening and thinking, well, this is really heady stuff, you know, but what Gregory is doing is he's actually situating us in our lives now and situating us and helping. He's being pastoral. I see him being a teacher, being pastoral, and saying, let's zoom out and take the big perspective so that when you come into the zoom in of your life today,
you'll understand why you're here, how you got here, who you are, mm-hmm. who God is to you, what he's doing with your life, yes. and what you're meant for as you're changing diapers, as you're going to the office, right. as you're farming.
So,
you know?
So he actually ends that work by saying, the Apostle Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child. Yeah. But now I'm no longer a child. I've put away childish things. It's a constant call that we're invited to enter into.
Yeah.
Not to remain childish.
John, how do you think that Gregory and his call to not remain childish can help us as Christians situate ourselves today and be fruitful presences in our community and be leaders of compassion and wisdom with a lot of questions right now about what it means to be human, about what it means yeah. to die, when we should be allowed to die and how, about gender and sexuality, about artificial intelligence. Can it approach yeah. what it means to be human? You know, people are asking these questions all around us and maybe even some of us in our own hearts and in our own families. So how can Gregory help to pastor us today?
Gosh, so many different things. Mm. Absolutely the question about being human, but I'd also want to give a slightly different question about being Christian. That word Christian has become something less than it should be. Mm. So we use it, you know, if you say, I am a Christian, What we typically mean is, I believe certain things and I do certain things. Mm-hmm. You know, I've got these particular belief mm-hmm. system and I do mm-hmm. particular things. You know? And then we start to use it as an adjective, a Christian state, a Christian, you know, whatever. Yeah. What Gregory's inviting us to really see is much more than that. We are Christ's, both with an apostrophe S and without the apostrophe. You know, the whole Adam becomes the whole Christ. We are the body of Christ. And I think using the word Christian kind of weakens that. I mean, obviously, we use it from Acts onwards, obviously. But we should never really forget that we're actually Christ's. That might be a bit provocative for some, but I'm really trying to. But because of how the word Christian has become used, maybe we should, you know, think more about that. Now, with regard to being human, you know, one of the things that Gregory is really known for is the idea that we never stand still. We're always growing. Yeah. You know, so even the way that I understand Christ now is radically different, but different to how I did when I was 6 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old. Obviously it is, yeah. The continuity and the truth lies in Christ himself, not in my understanding.
Right.
And if I identify my understanding with him, then my understanding's become an idol. So I've got to keep on growing mm-hmm. in that way, always moving forward, always stretching ahead, as Paul would say, stretching ahead to what lies ahead. Okay? Likewise, with regard to being human. Christ, so going back to what we talked about earlier, you know, if to be human is to be able to walk and talk, and if that satisfies you as being human, well, fine, but you're setting your sights a little bit too low. Rather, Christ shows us what it is to be human, and we should be striving after that. Yeah, and learning to put on his identity and find our identity in him. I would also say in that kind of light that, yes, absolutely God made us male and female. And we spoke about procreation, building up the body of Christ and all of that. But I think if we define ourselves by our sexual identity, we're in Adam, not in Christ. Which doesn't mean it's bad, wrong, sinful. It just means it's a starting point. It's not the end point.
Mm.
God made us like that, but with a view to the end, which is Christ, in whom there's neither male nor female. The fathers, the patristic writers, often use the image of iron and fire. Yeah? So imagine I've got an iron knife. You would know it by certain properties. It's cold, it's hard. If it's steel, it's a dull gray, whatever. All of those kind of properties, you know? If I put it in a furnace, it absolutely remains the same iron, but it's no longer known by those properties. Yeah, it's now burning, it's hot, it's fluid, whatever, or glowing, whatever. Yeah? If I've got an iron knife and a bronze knife, and I put them in the furnace, they absolutely remain iron and bronze, but they become indistinguishable. They're known by the properties of the fire. They remain iron and bronze. But if you're going to identify yourself as iron or bronze, you're kind of putting yourself out of the fire. But it's also, in a sense, the real pattern of human life. A newborn infant doesn't even really differentiate itself from the mother. Lying in the breast of the mother, you know, sense of identity. It gradually builds up a sense of identity, you know, you and me and distance and whatever else it might be. Over time, sexuality becomes important. But when you're a teenager, whatever, you know, during those kind of times. And as then we grow into maturity and old age and head towards the grave, it becomes ever less important. So what might be really important to us at any particular age is not necessarily the defining feature of who we are. It's our starting point, not our end point. Our identity is continually being shaped over time and actually, in a very real sense, is only revealed at our death. Wherever we might be in all of this, we're still in process. We're still growing.
I'm wondering about neighbors and friends and family who, or parishioners who aren't familiar with this concept of Christ possibly being the model for what it even means to be human. So until or unless I have those conversations with someone framed in that way, how could I be salt and light? So if I'm someone, so let's say I'm working in a field where a question comes up about, should we use or allow artificial intelligence to replace some of the jobs that we've had previously? You know, Christ is the human being in whom we are, and he's taken us to that end. You know, if they're not ready to hear that in that language, I always wonder how to be pastoral with my neighbors.
There's a really beautiful hymn in the Orthodox funeral service. It says, I weep and I wail when I think upon death and behold the image of God lying in the tomb, rotting, decomposing, eaten by worms. And then it carries on, oh mystery, or a paradox. What is this mystery that I behold? Why have we been given over to death by God who gives the departed rest? So there's a change of perspective, because the natural reaction and the proper reaction is to weep and wail. But you don't stay there. Eventually you learn there's a paradox in this. Life comes through death and all the rest of it. So what you can't go to somebody, a bereaved person, and say, oh, paradox. You've got to be there weeping and wailing with them. But you know that that's not the end of the story. And eventually, as the hymn continues, we want to be able to make our funeral lament into the song, Alleluia. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so really that pastoral task, whether it's an old person, bereaved person, a young person struggling with suicidal thoughts or whatever it might be, is we want to help them make that transition, but you can't do that by telling them about it. What you've got to do is to be there with them in that state, weeping and wailing, but gradually, through human contact, through empathy, through all the different things, bring them up to a deeper understanding of the reality so that when they're ready, they can hear a particular word framed in a particular way. And it has to be very, very carefully done.
Strikes me that that's precisely what God does as approaching us in Christ. That's exactly what he does.
Again, it goes back to that question of death. He's shown us what it is to be God in the way he dies, not by forcing anything or by, you know, cajoling or anything like that. It's by the way in which she dies, which takes us a lifetime to learn.
Yes. I guess I'd better get started. I always feel like I'm behind.
It might take a lifetime to learn, but it's also never too late.
Oh, thank you. That's very comforting. I've been speaking today with the Reverend Dr. John Baer. John, what an honor and a pleasure to talk with you today. Thank you
really
so much.
My pleasure, Amber. Thank you so much.
Thanks for tuning into the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. In 2 weeks, I would encourage you not to miss my conversation with celebrated author Philip Yancey on his new book, Undone, a modern reading of John Donne's devotions and a reflection on sickness, suffering, and spiritual attention. Until then, our producer is Leslie Thompson, and I'm Amber Noel, your host. It's been good to be with you. Peace.